As you have your Bibles ready, get them open to Acts chapter 15, verse 36. We're going to finish the chapter today. Acts chapter 15, verse 36 to 41. Before we take a look and get going too far, let's pray. Let's ask for God to meet with us as we draw near to Him in His Word. We want to make sure that we do not miss Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, that is our desire, is that as we look at a passage of Scripture, especially any part, but looking at an account of what happened long ago, a storyline of fact, the focus is often on individuals and names, and what we can easily miss is the great God who is lurking in the text. And you're not hiding yourself, but by the nature of what we are, it's not always evident to us that you are there. And I pray this morning, God, that you would leap from your text and surprise us at how intimately concerned you are with the gospel going forward into the world, how intimately concerned you are for the local church, for the gathering of believers in your Son Jesus. Let us see that there is so much more to each passage that we look at than what we first guess. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We this morning are ready to start the beginning of the second missionary journey that took place from the church in Antioch in Syria. So we're going to take a look at the map. I'm going to give you another explanation of this well-familiar map if you've been here. This map shows the first two missionary journeys that Paul took from the church in Antioch of Syria. Antioch of Syria is right there. The first missionary trip goes out with a blue line, and they sailed to Cyprus, went all the way through Cyprus preaching the gospel. They sailed up to this province called Pamphylia. They went to Perga. And then they went up to another city named Antioch in a region called Pisidia. They then preached the gospel to these cities in Iconium, or the city of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. This is all a part of the Galatian region. So when Paul writes a letter to the Galatians, he's writing to these churches that he went to see on the first missionary journey. In Lystra, Paul was thought to be dead. They stoned him and thought they killed him, but he was not dead, and he got up and continued and went to Derbe. And then they traced, Paul and Barnabas were together on this missionary journey. They traced their footsteps back to the cities they had just been in, came back down to the coast, and then they sailed directly back to the city of Antioch where their church was that they were at. Now, the other set of lines is the second missionary journey. And the second missionary journey starts again in Antioch. And it is a huge journey, much bigger than the last one that they just took. Okay, so this is going to cover chapters 16 through chapter 18, verse 22. What Paul did is Paul went from Antioch and he took land this time, and he went through the remaining part of Syria, and he went through Cilicia, and then he went back to those churches that he had preached the gospel to in Galatia. And then when he got to Asia, it's very interesting. Did he go right through it? No, he was forced to stay out. I wonder why he was forced to stay out. You'll have to read and find out. And then he went across to Macedonia and had ministry, gospel ministry, preaching the gospel in Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, Berea, and then on down into Greece to Athens, and then over to Corinth. And then he sailed over to Ephesus in Asia. He could touch the coast, but he couldn't even stay there very long. Something's going on that he can't be in Asia for very long. And he didn't stay in Ephesus very long. He got in a boat and he sailed, and he went all the way, not back to Syria, to Antioch in Syria, but he sailed clear down to Caesarea. He then went up to the church in Jerusalem briefly and then made his way back to Antioch in Syria. And that is the second missionary journey. And as I said, that covers chapter 16, 17, and almost all of 18. But what I want to do this morning, and we'll leave that map up there for you to look at for a little bit, is I want to spend a little bit of time following up from last week's sermon. I have a few footnotes from last week's message. I had thoughts originally when I was, even before I preached last week, that I would do two parts on that, I'd do two sermons on that. And that was over chapter 15, verses 13 to 35. And what we saw there was the church had to overcome the danger of false teaching. Gentiles actually were relieved to find out that they did not have to add works of Mosaic law to their faith in order to be saved. Instead, by grace alone, through faith alone, both Jew and Gentile were equally saved. And so it was a great passage because the church kept a white-knuckled grip on the gospel of God's grace in Jesus. And there are so many interesting issues lying at the text surface that I originally thought we'd spend more time today looking at some of the details of that. But I've second-guessed that all week, and especially even after finishing last week's sermon. I think some of the issues that were very interesting to me might be interesting to about five of you. And the rest of you would just go along for the ride. And so I've decided to move on, but not without these footnotes from last week. These are the subjects that would be really fun to talk about over coffee on a cold, rainy day somewhere. First, James is obviously, when he is speaking in chapter 15, verses 13 down through 18, he's obviously influenced by a minor prophet from the Old Testament, Amos. And what would be interesting to talk about sometime, not today, of course, but sometime, would be to talk about the meaning of Amos's words in Amos's context, in Amos 9 in particular. James speaks in a way that he shows he's familiar with those words. He's aware of those words. And it would be beneficial to grasp what Amos's audience would have understood Amos to say when he was preaching and bringing God's message to bear. Amos's audience would have only understood one thing through Amos 9, and you can go read it. They would have only understood that Yahweh meant that one day he would restore the Davidic kingdom, the Davidic dynasty, back to Israel. And as a restored kingdom, the Gentile nations would also come to Yahweh. And so the meaning of Amos's words to his audience in Amos 9 would be something important to dig into. Second footnote, James' words in verses 15, really verse 16 through 18, do not change any of that meaning in Amos at all, but actually only strengthen it. James does not provide some new spiritual meaning for the church because that would not be what the original meaning was understood to be at all. Let me give you an example. You tell me, what kind of communication would you call this? As a father, I make a promise to one of my children. And I'm actually pretty lengthy about the promise I make. I put my character on the line as their father, as the guarantee that that promise will be carried out for that child specifically. But then, later, instead of fulfilling that promise to my child, I carry out that promise in kind of a general way to a neighbor kid. What would you think of that communication? What would my child think of that kind of communication? What would my child think of that communicator? My child would have no reason to trust me or my words. And neither, actually, would that neighborhood kid. Because if he's banking on me carrying out that promise to him right now, what confidence does he have that I won't pull the rug out from under him like I just did to my own kid? If I did it to my own kid, I'll maybe do it to him. You see, there's two issues at stake in when the New Testament uses the Old Testament. One is a hermeneutical issue. That means how we interpret the Bible is at stake. But then there's also a theological issue if we change the Old Testament's words. Because it's all about the character of the communicator. Do you understand? James' words in Acts 15, verses 16 to 18, do not change any of Amos' meaning at all to God's kids long ago. God's character is at stake, and the nature of language is at stake, and the nature of communication is at stake, and the nature of meaning is at stake. That would be an important topic to talk about maybe for a long time over something hot on a cold day. Lastly, the last footnote. Peter's correction that he offered in verses 7 to 11 that we spent time in this morning for communion, and then the letter that they wrote in verses 23 down through 29 to the Gentiles, the relationship between Peter's correction that he offers and the contents of the letter are very interesting. They're in an interesting relationship with each other. The issue at stake, if you remember, was whether or not Gentiles were saved by faith alone through grace alone. That was the issue. Peter cleared that up in verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So Peter even says that as a Jew, we're saved in the same way those guys are saved, the Gentiles. No works at all are to be added to faith to save anybody. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Now, you'd think if that's the issue, you'd think that then when they go to write the letter to the Gentile churches, that the central message of the letter would be what? That. But what is the main instruction point? It doesn't come even until chapter 15 down at verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that we lay no greater burden on you than this, that in your sanctification, abstain from these things. As believers in Jesus Christ, abstain from these things. That to me was a disconnect in my mind originally. The issue was justification by faith alone for Gentiles, but the letter's concern is not that. The letter's concern is the restriction of behavior in the sanctification process for Gentiles. Why? So that Jews won't have as much of a stumbling block to get over in the Gentile cities where the gospel is being preached. What does that communicate? The church in Antioch knows they sent Barnabas and Paul off to get this figured out. They come back with a letter, and the letter doesn't even address the subject. What does that say? There's no direction to give concerning salvation because there's only agreement. We don't even need to write about it. But there is direction to give concerning your sanctification, Gentiles, as you are pursuing Jesus Christ by faith and obedience among a lot of other Jews living in the city. That letter writing strategy would also be fun to talk about at some point over something hot, but not today. Instead, today, what we're going to do is look at the second missionary journey, the beginning of it. So let's take a look at the map again. Think about where we've been so far. Think about these guys. I want you to think about Barnabas and Paul. They started off together here. They sailed off to Cyprus. They braved the sea. They braved an island. They braved a magician together. They braved a magician who was trying to lead an unbeliever away from the truth. They then took the long and dangerous travel up the coast towards Pisidian Antioch. It was known for being a dangerous highway. Together, Barnabas and Saul endured the hostility of the leadership in Pisidian Antioch. They drove them out of the region, not the city, the region. They had to leave. Together, Paul and Barnabas have survived an attempted stoning in Iconium. And then further on that journey, they together actually survived Paul's stoning in Lystra. Together, they went through many tribulations on the gospel mission that has to take place all the way up until the coming kingdom of God. And then they got home. And then they had to together fight for the gospel as false teaching hit the church head on. But Paul and Barnabas seemed to overcome everything together. The church in Antioch at this point seems poised and ready to take on any challenge, and Paul is ready to go back out onto the field. What have we been set up for next to see? What anticipation should we have that these two men at the start of a second missionary journey? Let's find out. Verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. That is not the start that I was anticipating. And in all honesty, this is a regrettable start, as you will soon see. What is this passage all about? Well, it's about a regrettable start to the second missionary journey, and I'm going to give you three features of it this morning. Number one, the regrettable start of the second missionary journey began with the most noble of desires. It began with the most noble of desires in verse 36. It says, after some days, now that's a very non-specific time period, occurred after the clearing up of the false teaching and then the continued building up of the church in Antioch in the verses prior to this. Maybe it was weeks, maybe it was months, we don't know. Regardless of how long it was, Paul felt again the calling on his life from God as an apostle to go out to the Gentiles. And notice the specific burden on Paul's mind. He wants to return, verse 36, and visit the brethren in every city they proclaim the word of the Lord to and see how they are. His burden is to go back over territory that he already covered. At the front end of this impetus back into the second missionary journey is the concern for the health of the church, the strength of the church, those young churches that were birthed on the first missionary journey. Paul will certainly continue to preach the gospel on the way there, and then he'll even go far beyond those churches and proclaim the gospel in places that the gospel had never even come yet. But Paul was especially concerned for the welfare of these existing local churches already. You see, Paul was not satisfied with making converts to Jesus. He was convinced that converts to Jesus had to become strong in the faith in a local body. Spiritual infants must become mature family members in a body of Christ. And that is what the Bible gives to you as an example of biblical missions. Biblical missions is more than just evangelizing. It is seeing the local church become increasingly established. One commentator said, in the long run, the work of a well-taught, mature, spiritually strong local congregation has a far greater impact than massive evangelistic crusades. Do you believe that? If a lot of people get saved at one time, praise God. But if they go out on the streets and you leave a baby out on the street to fend for himself, that's not good. You're better off to make a family that's strong, that can stand and exist for a long time, than to scatter infants across the land. What a noble desire at the outset of the second missionary journey. Everything appears to be off to the kind of start that you'd want, that you'd hope to see. The second feature of the regrettable start of the second missionary journey was this: the unfortunate manner of disagreements. And what I mean by that is the unfortunate way that disagreements work. Barnabas appears to be all in verse 37. There's no resistance from him to this idea. He's not debating the idea whether or not there's a better idea. In fact, what he's thinking about is who might come with us to assist us. Barnabas wanted to take John. It could be translated, Barnabas was wanting, he kept wanting to take John, who is called Mark. Now, this is the cousin of Barnabas, the author of our second gospel, the gospel according to Mark. John Mark had been a part of their team on the first missionary journey. Go back to Acts chapter 13, verse 4. You'll see this. And we'll also bring the map up because I want you to see where this all occurred. Acts 13, verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit from Antioch, that's Paul and Barnabas, they went down to Seleucia to the coast, and from there they sailed across the sea to the island of Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. So John was with them from the beginning of Antioch to the island, and he was there with them all the way through the island. Now drop down to Acts 13, verse 13. Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So they put off from Paphos, they went up to Pamphylia, and for some reason, right here, John, who is called Mark, decided he wasn't going another step. He had been with them from Antioch all the way to here, but he decided he was going home, and he didn't go home back to Antioch. He sailed and went all the way home to Jerusalem. Something happened where he left them. Now, he was a helper on that ministry, on that first missionary journey. That means that he helped them do what they were doing. They were preaching the gospel. He was to help them in the preaching of the gospel. He wasn't just carrying bags. And for whatever, we don't know what happened in between then and when he left and now back in chapter 15, verse 37, but it appears that John Mark had made his way now back to Antioch of Syria, and Barnabas believes that he is ready to go with them again. And he kept wishing to take John, who was called Mark, with him. But Paul thinks otherwise, verse 38. But Paul kept insisting otherwise. The kept insisting, the tense of that matches the tense of Barnabas' wishing. Barnabas was continually wanting to take John Mark with him, and Paul was continually insisting no. Every time Barnabas said, I want to take John Mark, Paul insisted, he matched it with his insistence that he not go. And Paul gives us some more details why he doesn't want him to go. Verse 38, they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. John Mark's leaving of the team when they arrived in Perga in Pamphylia, it was nothing short of desertion. And Paul feels so strongly about it that he can't, or he won't even use Mark's name. If you could see this in the original, it would be translated this way. Paul kept insisting that they should not take that one with them. He won't even use his name. Here's the disagreement. Barnabas has a comfort level to take John Mark along. We know he's got family ties to him. Paul is, however, intensely uncomfortable to take John Mark along. And it's impossible to conclude what the text means by what it does not say. All we can do is guess. We don't know what was at the root of this disagreement concerning John Mark. Perhaps as his cousin, Barnabas had an eagerness to offer John Mark a second chance with the second missionary journey. And if that was the case, then Paul wasn't prepared to let John Mark have his second chance on Paul's watch. Maybe some other place, some other time with somebody else, but not with Paul this time. We don't know if Barnabas was in the wrong, if Barnabas was too gullible and needed to see some things that he couldn't see. We don't know if Paul was being too harsh. All that Luke and the Holy Spirit wants us to know is that they disagreed over John Mark. And that disagreement was beyond remedy in their mind. There's no doubt that Paul feels strongly about this. If a man failed at a crucial moment, at one point, and he couldn't keep his hand to the work, who's to say, what's to say that it's not going to happen again? John Mark must have left them. When he left them, he must have left them in a bind when he deserted them on the first missionary journey. Because if John Mark left and it was no big deal, why is Paul now making a big deal of it? That tells you that every co-laborer that went on any one of these missionary journeys were needed, were necessary. There wasn't an entourage that went along tracking with social media what's going on, taking pictures, posting them. Every traveler was needed. The journey was dangerous. Persecution was fierce. And even when they got back, false teaching required great courage. Heroes are needed to go along, not timid men. Maybe that's how Paul saw it. But on the other side, John Mark deserted the mission, not the Messiah. He deserted the missionaries, not the Messiah. Paul's clear about that. He insisted that they should not take him who had deserted them. He doesn't lay the desertion at the point of deserting Jesus. So then doesn't a man deserve a second chance? In fact, this missionary journey will indeed be the beginning of John Mark's second chance. Keep your hand there, but go to Colossians 4, verse 10. I want you to see how Paul thinks about Mark later. Colossians 4, verse 10. Now, what is the timing of Colossians 4? The timing of Colossians 4 is the end of Acts. Paul is in jail in Rome, and he writes several letters called the prison epistles, and Colossians is one of them. And so by the end of Acts, we're in Acts 15 right now, right? By the end of Acts, this is how Paul feels about Mark. Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. How does Paul feel about him now? Welcome this man. Go fast forward a little bit more in Paul's life. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just a matter of a few years after the end of Acts, Paul is let loose for a while from his first imprisonment, and then he gets put in prison again. And he writes 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 9. Paul says, make every effort to come to me soon. He knows he's at the end of his life. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me, and he's gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. By the end of his life, who does he want to see? He doesn't have very many people around him, and who does he want to have be there with him? Mark. Whatever desertion that John Mark committed in Acts 13 was recoverable. But Paul wasn't ready to be the one to offer him the second chance back in Acts 15. If you can turn back there with me now, it'd be great. But Paul later believed that he was a trustworthy and a helpful co-laborer. So, my thought is, if that's the outcome, if that's how it all ends with Mark, why disagree over this now at the beginning of the second missionary journey? And here's what you need to get and understand about the nature or the manner of how disagreements go. Let me remind you again, why are Barnabas and Paul together in the first place? Can you remember? Why are these two guys working together to begin with? Go back to Acts 13 again, verse 2. You don't want to miss this. They're in the church in Antioch of Syria, and while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Paul for the work to which I have called them." I am calling them to be together in a work. Paul and Barnabas working together on the gospel mission was first the Holy Spirit's idea. God is the one who put them together. And this disagreement pulled them apart. Heaven forged them. Earth fractured them. Disagreements over passions in ministry can undo what God puts together for the gospel. Think of what they have been through. Again, up to this disagreement, up to this point, when they looked at each other, what did they see? You know what they looked at? You know what they saw when they looked at each other? They saw a gift from the Holy Spirit. That's what they saw when they looked at each other. When they looked at each other, they saw a companion who stayed close across dangerous seas and treacherous highways. When they looked at each other up to this point, they saw a fellow preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When they looked at each other up to this point, they saw a fellow sufferer for the gospel's sake. Up to this point, When they looked at each other, they saw a brother willing to die for the gospel, to be buried under a pile of rocks. Up to this point, when they looked at each other, they saw a fellow defender of the gospel of God's grace. Just the kind of man that they would love to be together with on another missionary journey. But Barnabas mentions John Mark, and now when they look at each other, they can't work with each other anymore. That's the unfortunate way that disagreements work. Disagreements over passions. Heaven labored to put these two together, and a disagreement easily pulled them apart. There's a caution for us to consider, is there not? The first thing for us to even think about and to admit in this is that we need to recognize that we can be very passionate about non-essential things. And then we shouldn't underestimate the power of disagreement over our passions. I mean, these men stood side by side. What just happened? They stood side by side to defend the gospel of God's grace. But Paul won't travel with John Mark. Beware of the power of what you are passionate for. And when did all this take place? In the wave of success. In the wave of blessing. Everything seems to be going well. Labor hard, labor longer to overcome any disagreement about a passion. Do you understand what we're talking about when we're saying a passion? Something you're passionate about that's not an essential like the gospel of God's grace. Labor long, labor hard to avoid a standoff with your brother. And if you think you're sliding toward a standoff in a disagreement, shouldn't we just humble ourselves and love each other? Wait a little longer, perhaps. Abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Ask for help from somebody else. Because disagreement over a passion is powerful, and it can separate the closest of friends and co-laborers in the gospel. There are three features of the regrettable start of the second missionary journey, and it began with the most noble of desires. The second feature was the unfortunate manner of disagreements. What God has put together, man can easily tear asunder with a disagreement. And the last feature of the regrettable start of the second missionary journey is the least desirable of departures possible. Verses 39 and 40. These men go separate ways, and it's just tragic how. Look at verse 39. There occurred such a sharp disagreement. A sharp disagreement. It's a strong irritation. Both men irritated the other. Both men. One man was an irritation to the other, and vice versa. To the extent that they went their separate ways, they didn't want to handle the irritation any longer. They wanted to get away from each other. They separated from one another, it says in verse 39. So, verse 39, Barnabas took Mark with him and he sailed away to Cyprus. He went back the way that they had gone on their first missionary journey, and he went and followed that same route. They retraced the beginning of that first missionary journey. Verse 40, but Paul chose Silas. Do you remember Silas? Silas was a part of the church in Jerusalem, and he was picked as one of the two men that would go from the church in Jerusalem to Antioch to help deliver the letter, and they stayed there for a while, and Silas and his partner preached the gospel to the church in Antioch. Well, evidently Silas has come back to Antioch now, and Paul chose Silas. Now listen, you need to understand that this does not mean that Paul chose Silas instead of Mark. It means that he chose Silas instead of Barnabas. That's heartbreaking. After all these guys have been through, and all of this is happening before the church. And who's to blame? I have no idea. Now use your powers of observation and tell me, in Verse 40, what is said about Paul and Silas that is not said about Barnabas and Mark in verse 39? Look down. What is said about Paul and Silas in verse 40 that is not said about Barnabas and Mark in verse 39? The church chose a side. And they went with Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas left being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Evidently, the church did not choose Barnabas' side of the disagreement. For whatever reason, they got behind Paul and Silas. We have no idea why. We just know that they didn't commend Barnabas and Mark in the same way. That doesn't necessarily mean that the church thinks that Barnabas and Mark are off in sin. It just means the church formally was comfortable getting behind Paul and Silas. And to commit Paul and Silas to the grace of the Lord, again, means more than just hoping that the favor of the Lord will be upon them as they travel. The church wants Paul and Silas to be committed to the grace of the Lord Jesus in the gospel. Go preach the grace of the Lord Jesus in the gospel. That's what they did on the first missionary journey, and that's what they had to give an account for when they came back at the end of the first journey. They were committed to the grace of the Lord Jesus, and they had to give an account for how they preached the grace of our Lord Jesus. And it's happening again here at the beginning of the second missionary journey. What marks the parting of ways of these two? It's a strong irritation in verse 39. And that's undesirable. And then Paul chose Silas. Not over Mark, but he chose Silas over Barnabas. And that's undesirable. And then Barnabas and Mark head off without the church formally behind them as they go. That's undesirable. And it just doesn't seem like it had to be this way when you consider how it all ended between Paul and Mark. I think in every way this is a regrettable start to the second missionary journey. And it makes you wonder what will be in the pages to come, doesn't it? In the verses to come, will God bless any of this? I mean, what he put together at the first, they have now fractured and they're going their own separate ways. The church has been forced to choose sides. Can anything good come from this regrettable start? And that's where this all ends. Let's look at the conclusion. Verse 41. This is the remarkable strengthening of churches. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And notice that it says, and he was. Who's the he? It's Paul. Every time on the other missionary journey, if you mentioned Barnabas, you mentioned Paul. If you mentioned Paul, you mentioned Barnabas. They were always together. But notice that the one who gets the attention here is Paul. And all that I think means to say is that Silas is a good man. But it's not like when Paul was with Barnabas, because he mentioned both of them. Now the focus is exclusively on Paul. And look at verse 41. They were traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. What a kindness from God. That though the second missionary journey got off to a regrettable start, he still blesses Paul's ministry to strengthen the churches throughout Syria and Cilicia. Let's look at the map one more time, just so you can see this. They leave Antioch and they go through this last little stretch of Syria, strengthening the churches, and then they went through all of Cilicia. We haven't even been told that there were churches there. But what city is that right there? Tarsus. And who lived there? A man named Saul of Tarsus, and for about 10 years he was there between Acts 9 and Acts 13. And so guess what Paul was doing for a long time before he even hooked up with Barnabas at Antioch and went off on the first missionary journey? He's preaching the gospel, and there are now churches in Cilicia, and they're strengthening all of those. Paul obviously doesn't follow the same route that Barnabas and Mark went. He rather traces his way by land back toward Derbe and Lystra in chapter 16, verse 1. That's where they're going to make their way. And so this strengthening of the churches that takes place is in spite of a regrettable start. It's in spite of the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And what this is it's proof that God loves the churches throughout that area. And that the chafing that Paul and Barnabas caused each other in the church, it won't keep God from strengthening those churches that he loves. And so that makes it a remarkable strengthening. Because even good men can put an obstacle in the path of the gospel mission. It's a remarkable strengthening in the face of a regrettable start. Who's the hero of this passage? God, right? God is the hero. That is a strengthening that is not to be taken for granted. God grants these churches the strengthening they need, not because Paul and Barnabas did everything the way they were supposed to and now God is obligated to strengthen. God grants these churches the strengthening they need. And the irritation in Antioch, that's not going to keep God from strengthening them. So there's caution for us in this passage. There's also comfort for us here, because though we should be sobered by how easily we can disagree with one another over our passions and cause splits, not even our disagreements, our wayward passions, can stop the mission of the gospel to strengthen churches. So take courage that not even a church's self-inflicted wound upon itself can stop the gospel. That's good news. And that's a remarkable strengthening after a regrettable start. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what we learn about you, what we see about you. Father, you are kind. And the only kind of instrument that you can pick up and work with in this world is one that is very different than your son Jesus. You can only pick up flawed men. You can only pick up men who will make blunders. You can only work through men and women and boys and girls who still have sin indwelling in them. And there will be many regrettable things that will happen at the hands of these tools that you have to pick up and use, that you choose to pick up and use. It's your design to share your work with us. But your work is never held captive by the regrettable actions of your weak servants. You still accomplish what only you can accomplish. Oh Lord, lift our eyes up to you when we are distracted by how regrettably we act. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.